Welcome to our service for Good Friday. And we will be looking at some of the scriptures in connection with the crucifixion of Christ and some of the significance of those scriptures for us. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's now sing the first of our three songs, and it is "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." It's one of William Cowper's songs, and he and Newton would, each week for the midweek meeting, they would write a new hymn for the midweek meeting. So there's a large collection of these hymns of Newton and Cowper. Amazing Grace would have been one of them as well. And we'll sing now of that very poetic statement that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, which is sufficient for the forgiveness of even the dying thief on the cross, and so for our forgiveness too. Let's sing. Let's now pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come and worship you. Thank you, Lord, that we may worship you in our homes, for in thee we live and move and have our being. We are always in your presence. Thank you, Lord, that we may come into your presence now as individual people, as families, and together that we may think of you. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand your word as we come together. We pray, Lord, that you'll forgive our sins, for we confess before you that we have fallen far short of the perfection of your law. We pray too, Father, that you will help us in our worship, not only to understand your word, but also, Lord, to apply your word to our own hearts. And we pray too, Father, that you will help us to sing your praises and to pray to you. And all of these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. first of our scripture readings, and we'll have three scripture readings. The first one is from the prophecy of Isaiah, from chapter 53, verses 4 to 9. So Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 9, which speaks so clearly of the death of Christ upon the cross and the things that surround his crucifixion. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's sing again. We'll sing that hymn by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood." It's an old hymn, but the words are very relevant to us, and I'm sure they'll be relevant to Christians for many, many generations. It was written by Wesley as a memorial, a sort of anniversary marking the first year of his conversion. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Raw theology. God cannot die, we know. But God was in Christ, and Christ died upon the cross. And can it be that I should gain? And upon the cross, he quoted just the first verse. But yet we know from this that the whole of the psalm would be running through his mind upon the cross. It speaks to us of the desertion of Christ by God the Father, when he laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it also speaks in the later verses too, which we'll read, of the wonderful accomplishment of salvation and the wonderful spread of the gospel across the world, starting from that point. So Psalm 22, verses 1 to 5, first of all. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And then we'll take up the reading further on in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. May the Lord bless his reading of the word. May the Lord grant us understanding of the word. Let's now pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, O Lord, that in your word we have life. Not that the word itself gives life, but your Holy Spirit takes your word, makes it powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing down to the very depths of our souls. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word that has revealed you to us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, so clearly displayed in the word. We thank you, O Lord, that that word is true and ever living. Our Father, we thank you for your many mercies to us. We do commend any who may be sick to you this day, Lord, and pray that you will draw very close to them. We pray, Lord, that you will protect us from the coronavirus outbreak that is in the land at the moment. And we pray that you will protect the nation, the National Health Service too, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you will help the doctors and the nurses who are coping with the great influx of patients due to this disease. And we pray for the many who may be hospitalized, that they may receive good treatment and that they may receive such treatment that they may overcome this disease. And we pray too, Father, for the many who are suffering at home with a lesser strain or a lesser type of the disease. And we pray that they will not need hospitalization, but may come through it. Our Father, we rejoice in Christ and all that he has done for us. We thank you in him. O Lord, we thank you for his grace to us, that grace of salvation, that grace that has brought us close to yourself when we could not come of ourselves. O Lord, we confess that we have no leg to stand on before you, but rather we rejoice in the blood of Christ, for he has overcome. Father, we thank you and rejoice with the safe birth of Eliza Irene. And we thank you, O Lord, for Alice, her mum, Brian, her dad, and for her brother and sister too. We thank you, O Lord. And we pray for Eliza, that she may early come to know you of herself and that she may grow to be strong. But most of all, O Lord, that she may grow to be strong in the faith, burning and shining light for you. And we commit her to you, Lord. We commend her parents to you too and pray for them, that you grant to them your grace as they raise her for you and the other children too. So, Father, we do come to you and pray your blessing upon us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read now from Mark chapter 15. And this will be the text for our sermon. It's Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Mark describes for us the death of Jesus here in these verses that we have read. He reports the events which show the significance of what has happened. The events are given comment by Mark, and these two small incidents that we read about, verses 38 and 39, are given there by Mark under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show us some of the significance, perhaps not every last bit of the significance, but certainly some very significant things that are a result of the death of Christ upon the cross that he has just described. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the Roman centurion who had been stood there watching, he was in charge of the group of soldiers that day, and the Roman centurion who had stood there watching directly in front of Christ, paying great attention when Jesus died, when he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." These are remarkable statements. We'll look at these statements in more detail as we go along. It speaks to us of the death of Christ and of the redemption that Jesus obtained through his death. We'll look at that first. And then it also, the passage also, and these two verses at the end of it, speak to us of the meaning of the death of Christ. That not only is it redemption for individual sinners, but it starts the beginning of a new era, the era of Christ and of the Spirit. And we'll look at that too as we go along. And these two emphases, the redemption of individual sinners and the start of a new era. We could read in much more detail about them as the New Testament goes on. Remember, the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and how Jesus said to them at the Last Supper that he had many things yet to tell them, but they couldn't take it in just then, but he would teach them. And the rest of the New Testament is the teaching of Jesus by his Holy Spirit, explaining and expanding just about the things that he had done upon the cross and about his life. Of individual redemption, the book of Romans speaks to us clearly. And of this new era, the new era of Christ, the wonderful great letter to the Hebrews speaks to us clearly in that. So the death of Christ brings redemption. The facts are reported by Mark. The death of Christ by his crucifixion. He did die under the anger of God. The scriptures are clear about this. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, again, it's quoted by Paul in Galatians. It says, "Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree." This is Jesus. The cross is sometimes referred to as the tree. So anyone who died upon the cross, anyone who was killed in that way, was seen to be under the curse of God. Jesus died under the curse of God, under the anger of God. And then there's a cry of verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus does not just feel as if God is not close to him anymore like he was during all of his life. But his words reflect the very fact that God has departed from him, that God has turned away from him in his wrath and in his punishment and his anger. The one who enjoyed such close fellowship with the Father, that so much that we cannot begin even to imagine it, was now deserted by God, but worse, not only deserted by God, but punished by God. Punished not for his own sins, but for the guilt of our sins, which he had taken upon himself. His was a redemption of propitiation, of taking away the anger of God by bearing it all himself. This was a redemption of atonement by bringing us to God. And there's the whole judicial process as well. Jesus was tried by the ecclesiastical court of the time, the Sanhedrin. He was tried by the civil court of the time before Pontius Pilate. And he died under the condemnation of Pontius Pilate, the judge, the one who had the power of life and death, humanly speaking, given to him by God, yes, but nevertheless had that power. That power to punish evil, to reward the right. And he died under the punishment of Pontius Pilate. And although the trials were not just, yet Jesus did not speak up against the injustice of the trials. Like a lamb, like a sheep, before his shearers, though he said nothing. He did not protest his own innocence, though he was innocent. He did not protest the illegality of the trials, though they were illegal, as certainly the Sanhedrin trial was. He did not protest the false witnesses that were brought forward, or any of the other things that were wrong with the trial. He bore with it. He accepted the judgment. He accepted that he was to die upon the cross, the death of a sinner. For our sake, he died. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and by judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of not his own transgression, but the transgression of my people, God's people. So Jesus suffered in our place, and his death paid the price of sin. His death overcame Satan, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ, through his death, overcame Satan. As a man and for men, he overcame Satan. Not, of course, as the Son of God, he was always victorious, but as a man and for men, he overcame Satan. From that time when he hung upon the cross, Satan threw at him everything that he could, but to no avail, for the grave could not hold him, and the Lord raised him from the dead. Redemption is accomplished in Christ. The great cry of Christ upon the cross that Mark alludes to, there in John chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished. But just one word in the Greek, one word in the Aramaic that Jesus spoke. It is finished. It didn't mean that the suffering had finished, though it had. It didn't mean that his life had finished, though just very, very soon he would give up his life to God. No, he meant the work of redemption was finished. We believe that Jesus accomplished on the cross all that was necessary for our redemption. It is finished. And for all who repent and believe, that word of Christ is music to the ears. Everything is done. But we cannot add to it. We cannot add to our own salvation or to Christ's work, and we cannot take away from it. It is finished. For all who repent and believe in Christ, there is the salvation that he wrought that day upon the cross. He suffered in our place. His death paid the price of sin. This is the courtroom language of the Epistle to the Romans. The guilty doesn't have a leg to stand on. There are, I don't know how many witnesses who saw him red-handed. He comes to court, he stands before the judge. And the judge says, I will pay for you. You are now justified. You will go free. Not only that, Christ gives us his own righteousness. He clothes us with his own righteousness. We are not simply forgiven sinners, but sinners nevertheless walking about this planet. We are forgiven sinners, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, credited to us, but one day will be our own righteousness, Romans 5. We will be made righteous one day when we stand before him. So Jesus dies upon the cross, bearing our sins for our redemption. Satan summarized in that great cry which Mark reports, but not the word of the cry, the great cry, "It is finished." And then Mark goes on to describe in these two verses the tearing of the veil of the temple and the words of the Roman soldier. Christ is portrayed in the Old Testament. He's looked forward in the Old Testament. The Old Testament too looks forward to a new era. It knew that it of itself was not the end, not the finished product, as it were. It knew that when the Messiah came, there would be a new era and a great, great time that the Lord would bring, a great time of grace and praise to him. They didn't know very much about that, but they knew it would happen. And here the Lord is, through Mark, the inspired writer, is pointing us to that. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this curtain was not like a curtain that we have across our windows to keep the light out, perhaps, or perhaps to keep the warmth in the winter time. This curtain was a very thick curtain. It had its origins in the tabernacle when the people were wandering in the desert. God told the people then to put a curtain between the holy place where the priests would go and make the sacrifices and the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. For it was said, or where God had said, that his name would dwell. And it was into that most holy place that the priest would go just once a year, that bearing the sacrifice, bearing the blood of animals. And there he would offer the sacrifice for the nation of Israel, for all the sins that they didn't know about that they had committed, for all the sinfulness of the nation, that they would be cleansed, as it were, for that year. But it was only the priest, only the high priest, and only once a year. And then he went in with the blood of sacrificial animals. And this curtain that separated the holy place and the most holy place, it was there, it was made originally for the tabernacle in the wilderness, but it was also made when the temple was built and when the second temple was built after the exile. And indeed, when Herod enlarged that second temple into a great, magnificent building. But it was a very thick curtain. It was very beautiful, very finely woven. It was not the sort of curtain that you could take in your hands and just pull apart like this. Certainly not. Woven into it were the depictions of the seraphim, the burning angels, the burning ones. And it was they who held the sword that was a flame that stopped Adam and Eve and all of us from entering into the very presence of God, from going back into the Garden of Eden. They're depicted upon this curtain. It was there to stop people going into God, to profaning the very presence of God. And now, as a direct result. This is the juxtaposition of what Mark is doing. The reporting of this immediately after the great cry of Christ is finished. After the death of Christ, this curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. That signifies that it is an act of God. It is not some people down at the bottom of the curtain who'd taken hold of it and tried to tear it. It was God himself who had torn this curtain in two. The most holy place could not be entered except once a year. Now, the holy place, the most holy place rather, was open to all to go in. to every human being to go into the presence of God. It was a demonstration of great change. It was a demonstration that the redemption of God was open to all people who could go in to him, to meet with him. And Hebrews makes the point in this way. It speaks of the thing that Jesus has done in rending the veil of the temple. It speaks in quite poetic way. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And the writer to the Hebrews is here likening to the tearing of Jesus' flesh on the cross, to the tearing of the curtain in the temple. The tearing of the flesh of Jesus has opened for us the way into the most holy place, symbolized by the tearing of the curtain from the top to the bottom. And one other aspect of this tearing of the curtain, speaking very reverently here, but it is that, yes, we human beings can go into God, but also in a way God can come out into the world of men and women and children, into the world around us. It's a two-way opening of the most holy place. In this new era, God is in all the world, not, as it were, confined to one place. God, of course, could never be confined. But what is the house that you will build for me, he says? Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the dwelling that you would build for me? Because we couldn't build a dwelling for him. But the Lord, by his own instruction, has said, that one place in Jerusalem is where his name will be, where we must go to offer sacrifice. And once the great sacrifice of Christ had been made, then there was no need for that one place. And as it were, speaking very reverently, God could go into all of the world in a way that he had not before. This is the new era in which we live, the era of the Spirit and of the age of Christ. And the centurion who stood there too, he stood in front of Jesus, very carefully observing. These centurions were hard men on the whole. They had to control 100 Roman soldiers, probably no easy matter at the best of times. He'd probably seen many deaths. He'd probably seen his share of crucifixions. And yet, there was something different about this one. He'd stood in front of Jesus. He wasn't a bystander looking on from afar. He wasn't somebody who'd come and gone in the hours that Jesus was on the cross. He'd stood there looking intently, gazing upon Jesus. He'd listened to the words of Jesus. Now, it might be that he did not understand Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. As a Roman centurion, perhaps there just on a detachment, it might be that he didn't, but he could have asked the bystanders what Jesus was saying. Of course, it could be that he'd learnt enough Aramaic in his time in Israel to understand what Jesus was saying. But he heard the words of Jesus. And he confessed Christ. He was moved to confess Christ. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say this, but how else could it be? There was no other way. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to confess that Christ is the Son of God. This Roman centurion represents the future. represents the spread of the gospel into the wide world to all nations, and by the power of the Spirit, how the nations would understand the word of Christ, how Christ would be depicted to them upon the cross, not in pictures or drawings or paintings, but in words. And the Paul spoke to the Galatians. He said he depicted Christ to them. He didn't do it with pictures and diagrams. He did it in words. And so the world would hear of the crucifixion of Christ. They would hear of the words of Christ. And the Holy Spirit would take those words and use them to convert their souls, that they would be able to confess with all their heart that Jesus is the Son of God. He believed. So, on this day especially, I know on every other day as well, when we think so often of the death of Christ, but on this day especially, we commemorate the crucifixion of Christ. In it, we have the forgiveness of our sins. In it, we have the atonement, the abolition of that dividing wall between us and God, symbolized by the tearing of the temple curtain. In it, in the crucifixion of Christ, we have our acceptance with God. It is the fulfillment of God's plan for redemption. The work of Christ in redemption is complete. The work is complete. The application of that work, of course, is not complete, for there is the ingathering of the elect. And that is part of the work of Christ too, flowing from his redemption on the cross. But the actual accomplishment of that redemption is complete, final. We cannot add to it or take from it. It is finished. And the work of Christ by his Holy Spirit is begun in gathering in the nations, a work that is still in progress, as typified by this Gentile, unbelieving Roman soldier. He typifies the coming of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. It's 1 John chapter 4. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in God and God in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the death of Christ upon the cross, for that great word, it is finished. We thank you too, O Lord, that we have access to you by your Holy Spirit through the blood of Christ. And we thank you too, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit has gone out into the world to bring in that great harvest of the Gentile nations. So, Father, we do commend ourselves to you. And we pray that you will bless us in the contemplation of these things. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn now is Jesus Paid It All. Thank you. and receive the blessing of the Lord. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Goodbye, and God be with you.